Let's get into our sermon today. I'm going to start with a story that's going to relate to our passage of Scripture, and I'm going to end the story, conclude it at the end of the sermon. So I want to tell you about Dr. Alveda King. Dr. Alveda King. She was born in 1951, and her father is A.D. King, who is the brother of Martin Luther King Jr., MLK. And so she is MLK's niece. She grew up in the civil rights movement. She marched in the children's march. She endured the bombings against their family home. She was, as a teenager, she was an activist, a civil rights activist in Louisville, Kentucky. And she is still a strong activist to this day at the age of 73 for civil rights. She's a very strong Christian woman. Her family endured a lot of tragedy, as we know, obviously, with the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. But actually, a year after that, her dad walked her down the aisle. And then 2 weeks after that, he also was killed. A.D. King was also killed, which is a little-known fact. Not a lot of people have heard that. I hadn't heard that before. And so their family was in real tragedy, real turmoil. She wanted to blame somebody. So for their deaths, for her father's death and her uncle's death. And so she thought to herself, and she said, I'm going to blame white people. This is the fault of white people. But her grandfather sat her down and said, you can't blame white people for this. White people, they march with us, they go to jail with us, they die with us. And Alveda's story is pretty amazing because it was a real miracle that she was even born in the first place, because she was conceived out of wedlock. And her mother faced a real dilemma at that time because she could not remain at her college that she was at and be pregnant. And so she faced a real dilemma. One day on campus, she received a leaflet, a flyer, from an organization called the Birth Control League, which is the precursor to Planned Parenthood. And they didn't really know much about this at the time. The family didn't really know much about this at the time. But Alveda says, looking back, they kind of realized that there was a strong connection between the Birth Control League and what was called the Negro Project at the time. The Negro Project was an organization that basically was encouraging African-American women and African-American men to be sterilized, to do their race a service, to say, hey, you're not brood mares, you're having too many children, you should be sterilized, you should stop reproducing. And that these programs were also connected to something called the Tuskegee Project, which was an intentional program that injected African-American men with syphilis. By the way, this is a PG-13 warning sermon, by the way. I mentioned that last week. I forgot to mention that a moment ago. Parents, be warned. That was a big, big blunder. Forgot that. And the Tuskegee Project intentionally injected black men with syphilis without their knowledge. And then they were given a placebo, a fake, you know, placebo, essentially. And it was under the guise of research. But she says these things together, the Birth Control League, the Negro Project, the Tuskegee Project, these, it was kind of a trifecta of organizations that kind of were in operation with each other, similar people working together. It was essentially eugenics and genocide in disguise. There were racist undertones to this, and her mother received this leaflet, this flyer, that she was facing this dilemma, pregnant out of wedlock, and now I have this option to, they couldn't call it, it was illegal to call it an abortion at the time, but that's essentially what it was. And so she faced this choice, and after thinking about it, she realized, she thought, I can't do this, I have to keep my baby. And so she went to see her pastor, to talk to her pastor about it, and her pastor was Martin Luther King Jr.'s dad. And she told him her dilemma. And he said to her, he said, I had a dream about you 3 years ago that you were going to have a baby girl, and that girl was going to bless many people. It seems that it kind of runs in the King family to have big, epic dreams about important things. Fast forwarding, Alveda's life was spared. She was born, she grew up, it was not easy. Her mother made sacrifices to do that, but that was her story. And then fast-forwarding in her life, she grows up, she gets married, she has her first child, everything seems well and fine. Then she gets pregnant again, or she thinks she's pregnant again, and so she goes to the doctor and asks for a pregnancy test. But instead of actually administering the test and telling her the results, the doctor took it into his own hands. He decided that she did not need another baby. She didn't realize at the time, but he was heavily associated with Planned Parenthood. And he thought to himself, yeah, she doesn't need any more children. So in that, she didn't quite, he told her, instead, you don't need this pregnancy test, you need surgery. That's what you need. And she didn't understand what was happening. She was confused by it. But she said in those days, you didn't really question the doctors. You just went along with what the doctors said. That was the mentality that many people had. And so they faced the trauma of that, and it kind of blew her marriage apart. And they were separated for a time over the trauma and the tragedy of what had been what happened in that situation. They did try to reconcile later on, her husband and her, but things were so rough. But she actually got pregnant again during that period of time of that, trying to reconcile. With the killing of her father, with the killing of her uncle, her family had been decimated, and there was no strong voices in her life to give her moral guidance, some spiritual guidance at that time. And so because of these factors all working together, because she'd been coerced into an abortion that she didn't realize she was having, and because her marriage was falling apart and the reconciliation wasn't working, and also Roe v. Wade had just been passed at that time, all these things came together where she decided, I'm going to abort this baby as well, of her own choice. Well, her marriage ended up failing as well, finally ending in divorce, and she became more promiscuous. Her grandfather during this whole season was just not really himself. He had lost who he was with the bereavement over losing his two sons, but after some time, he kind of came back to his senses and returned to his former strength and his former self, and one day, she actually moved in with him for a season, and one day she's leaving, and she's told him, I'm going to Planned Parenthood, I'm going to go get an abortion. And she said to him, she said, you know, a woman has a right to choose what she does with her body. And the fetus is just a lump of tissue. What would her grandfather say to her? And what would be her response? I'm going to pause the story there. We're going to get back to it at the end. We're in our series called The Real Jesus. And we're looking at the Jesus of Scripture. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. And we have to look at the Jesus of Scripture because that's the only Jesus there is. If you have missed any of these sermons, they're online. It's try.church/Mark, M-A-R-K. You can catch up there. And we have free Bibles in our pews. If you don't have a Bible, take that and keep it. The Scripture will come up on the screen as well. So let's pray and then let's read. Lord, I thank you you're with us. I thank you your word is so clear in so many ways, and I pray that we would be humble enough to see it and to be righteous like you are and to have courage like you have. I pray that, Lord. And if anyone today doesn't know you, bring them in. And Lord, if we need to confess our moral failings to you today, give us the strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Carrying along from last week, it says, King Herod heard of it. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod, and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and it will be given, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word. What we see happening here in this passage is the clash of two kingdoms. We see the clash of the kingdom of God with the kingdom, with Herod's kingdom, the kingdoms of earth. And this should be no surprise to us. We see this increasingly happening in our day and age, the clash of Christianity with the clash of our own governing powers and governing leaders. Two kingdoms colliding together. John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, either way you could say it, he wasn't a Baptist in the sense of a denominational affiliation, but he baptized people. And he had a very successful public ministry. A lot of people valued him and honored him. A lot of people respected him. He was calling the nation of Israel out into the Jordan to be baptized, to repent of their sins. He had a message of repentance. It was a revival, kind of renewal movement. And so John had this very successful, was very beloved figure in Israel at the time. And he's preaching this message of repentance. John knew that in preaching this message, he also had a moral responsibility, not just to preach repentance from personal sin. It's not just generic sin. It's not just, oh, we're bad sometimes, so we just need to say a little, throw a little sorry up to God and sprinkle a little water on, something like that. No, it's not that. John knows he can't just call the people to repentance. He has to also call out the immorality of those specific, particular political leaders of his day. Now, this may make some of us nervous, because we may say, wow, imagine that today, you know, calling out political leaders for their immorality today. But there's actually a long history of this throughout. It's not John that just did this, he did this, but this is a long history throughout Scripture of prophets rising up and calling out those in power for the immoral things that they have done, unapologetically, clearly calling out the sin that they have done. And Jesus, what did Jesus say of John the Baptizer? He said, "He is the greatest man born of woman." So Jesus approves of what John is doing. So in this circumstance, in this scripture here, this passage of ours today, Herod and Herodias were two political figures. And what had happened was they both had divorced their spouses so that they could marry each other. This is immoral. This is an immoral marriage. What made it worse was she was also his niece. So it's wrong on two counts. And John is publicly, he is God's prophetic and moral voice to the head of the nation at this time, or a political, important political figure. The nation was split four ways. We'll get into that. But he's criticizing them for their immoral marriage. And even though they're Romans, they're not bound by Jewish laws. They're not bound by Jewish ways. They're Romans. They've got their own laws, their own values, their own gods that they worship. It doesn't matter, because the law that God gave the Israelites is the universal moral law that applies to all people in all times. And so John knew, we can't just say, well, you just live your way and we'll live our way. That doesn't work. Their way was evil, wrong, corrupt, and John publicly criticizes and calls them out for it. Now, Herodias, she was particularly triggered by this, particularly angered by this. She has vengeance and malice in her heart towards John. She wants John dead because of this public criticism, because everybody listened to John, the whole nation listened to John. And he's criticizing this immoral marriage of theirs. She wants him dead. And actually Herod liked John. And so Herod's having to protect John from his own wife, who wants to, she's a piece of work, I tell you, this lady, she's a real piece of work. In fact, the Herodians, I mean, man, this is a twisted tale of deceit, of incest, of murder, all kinds of gross stuff happening, of kings killing their heirs if they're nervous that their heirs are going to turn against them and take their power and kill them, killing their heirs before their heirs can take power over them, multiple marriages, living in excessive luxury, kind of overtaxing the people and then living in this excessive luxury that they lived in. Also, they were politically ruthless, controlling and keeping their political power. The Herod that we're talking about here is different to the Herod that was at Jesus' birth. That was Herod the Great. This Herod is Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. That's his name. And what happened was Herod the Great had four sons, and he basically split his kingdom four ways between his four sons. So that's why, and there's, I think, actually four of these Herods are mentioned in the New Testament. So it's sometimes people get confused because there's so many Herods mentioned, but it's because he had four sons. They're all called Herod, to make it more confusing, and the kingdom split four ways. So family dynasty, monarchical, bad idea, doesn't work out very well. So this is the situation we find ourselves in. And Herod, the Tetrarch, in our passage here, he's very nervous about Jesus, very upset about Jesus, because he probably thought, he wasn't happy about having to behead John, but now, maybe now this public criticism about his immoral marriage, maybe it'll go away. Maybe it'll silence it. It'll just quell the people. People will just forget about it. Move on from it. But through Jesus, now that Jesus is growing in popularity, now that the people are following Jesus, Jesus was John's cousin. He was John the Baptizer's cousin. And he continued on preaching a message of repentance as well, just in the footsteps of John. Many of John's disciples moved over to be Jesus' disciples. And so Herod is now thinking to himself, oh man, I can't get rid of this stain. This sin, this immoral thing we've done, it just won't go away. It's like we're trying to bury this zombie in the ground and it just keeps coming out of the ground to get us. We just are trying to kill this thing and it just keeps coming back to life. We can't get rid of it. That's what sin does. Sin sticks to us. It stains us like a tattoo. Whew. So what we have happening here is we have Herod is very certain of his superstitious conclusions. There was a lot of superstitions around John the Baptizer, around Jesus, you know, people saying John's been risen from the dead. And Herod, it seems like he's saying maybe John's spirit is working through Jesus somehow. That's probably what he means by this, because Jesus was not John the Baptizer. But also, it's weird that they would make this connection, that he thinks that John's spirit may be working through Jesus, because John did no miraculous works. John preached a message of repentance and baptized people in the Jordan. No miracles. So Jesus is the one doing the miracles. So it's a weird thing that he's got such certainty over this superstition. Jesus is doing miracles? It must be John back from the dead. Why would you think that? So certain about that, so ambiguous about his morals. His morals are completely twisted, completely corrupted. And even though, it's interesting, it says in our passage here, he knew John was a holy man. He knew John was righteous. He gladly listened to him, even though he was perplexed. There is something about the human heart that even if your morals get twisted, you justify things you know are wrong. When you hear the truth, when you hear God's moral truth and moral values preached to you, laid on your heart, there is something that resonates with you. You say, I know it's true. Deep down, even if it's buried deep down like that dead zombie I keep trying to get rid of, even though I know it's true, I don't like it. I'm perplexed by it. I don't want to receive it. I don't want to hear it. I'm not necessarily ready to change my heart and my mind, but there's something about it that resonates. Something about it must be kind of true. So Herod's in this pickle because what was he to do? Like, he had tried a few things. Initially, he just tried to ignore John. Let's just ignore this. Well, that didn't work. Then it was a half measure. It was, okay, we'll throw John in prison. We'll silence his voice that way. Okay, we'll try that. That didn't work. Well, now that John was executed, they're probably thinking, okay, this is it. we've covered our tracks. This sounds like political stuff hasn't changed much, you know. Politicians trying to cover their tracks, doing more and more excessive, crazy things to try to cover their past up in different ways, trying to manage their reputation in different ways. And now that John is executed, they're thinking they're in the clear, but oh no, the ministry of Jesus is so public, so strong, growing in strength day by day, growing in strength now with miraculous works. It's not just a message. It's not just baptism. Now it's miracles too. It seems like it's come back with more power because sin sticks. You can't just cover up your sin or forget your sin or ignore your sin. It sticks to you and it keeps coming back to you. And so Herod is wavering, morally wavering here. And because he's morally wavering, because he won't admit that he's done something wrong, because he won't accept John's message, he'll listen to it because something is weighing on his heart, but he's still perplexed by it. He's not ready to repent. Because he's being morally ambiguous, what happens is he is now forced into a decision that he doesn't want to make and that he ultimately regrets and in the end leads to his complete downfall because of his moral ambiguity. That's what moral ambiguity leads to. None of us can maintain moral ambiguity. If we try to maintain moral ambiguity, sin has a habit of popping up. It's like a whack-a-mole situation. It's like, you're like, oh, got rid of it there. Boom, comes back here. Oh, whack it there. Keeps coming back. And what we do is if we blur the lines, if we justify sin, if we say, well, no, the Bible doesn't really mean that. Oh, this thing's different. Oh, it's okay. God bless me. Oh, God told me I could do this thing. If we blur the lines and do this, what happens is we end up living with a divided heart, with a guilty conscience, with a ticking time bomb inside that will explode at some point. It will explode because sin sticks. You cannot erase it by yourself. Look at the lengths they went to cover their tracks, to cover up their conscience, their guilty consciences. They hated this public criticism that John called them out on, and they're trying to cover their tracks. How much do we try and cover our tracks? As Western Christians, we face a lot of challenges. We're in a very secularized, well, it's a post-Christian culture, very secularized. And the values in the world permeate the church. And many churches and many Christians have compromised on clear moral issues that they shouldn't have. Many of the things today that Christians struggle with, many of us will confess this, will struggle with this. I mean, we can be very judgmental, can't we? Christians can be highly, I mean, we should be the least judgmental based on the fact that the gospel is a gospel of grace that we couldn't do ourselves, that had to be done on our behalf. But sometimes we still can't figure that out. We should be the least judgmental. We can be so judgmental. You know, a lot of Christians will confess, you know, inappropriate online activity, social media activity that's inappropriate. People, it's all kind of things we deal with, toxic divisiveness, that's a problem for Christians today. Can't Christians be just as toxic and just divisive as the world can be at times? That's a sin in our day, temptation for Christians today in our age. Obviously, as we're seeing in this passage here with Herod and Herodias and the Herodian family, we're seeing their sins on display. There's a whole slew of sexual sin that Christians struggle with today. It's pervasive in our culture. It's obviously, pornography is a big deal, huge deal, very pervasive, very common. We've got to get help. We need help. If we can't stop, it's an addiction. We see Christians justifying getting into relationships with people who don't believe, don't have faith, dating unbelievers. What are we doing here, people? Light cannot be yoked with darkness. I'm messing up my words here. We see Christians having sex before marriage, fornication. The Bible has a word for that, fornication. We see Christians living together before they should be married, clearly living in this kind of sin. We see Christians then when they are married, and by the way, if you marry someone who's not a Christian, stay married to them because divorce is another type of sin. Stay in that marriage. But then we see Christians then justifying illegitimate divorce, saying, well, we're just not happy together. It just didn't work out. Rather than, well, there are biblical reasons for divorce, but a lot of people just justify lots of reasons for just, you know, it's supposed to be a covenant. We're supposed to work at this. We're supposed to figure this out. This problem hasn't gone away. I mean, 2,000 years ago, the Herodian family are subverting God's standards, ignoring the prophet of God, calling out their immorality, not willing to repent. Has anything changed in 2,000 years? Isn't human nature just exactly the same? That we love to break God's standards. We love to justify sin. We love to live the way we want to live. We'll make all kind of excuses. And the last thing we'll do is just admit it and confess it and seek to be restored from it. And in the ministry of Jesus, following along from the ministry of John, John had this very public ministry, saying these things about these political leaders. What does Jesus do publicly? Jesus, I think we have it in Matthew 19, Jesus publicly teaches this. Hopefully we have this verse here, Matthew 19, verse 4 through 6. Jesus says this. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That alone is highly offensive in our day. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is Jesus' confirmation and definition of the Bible's teaching of what marriage is. Marriage is between one man, which means a biological man, and one woman, which means a biological woman. Anything, any sexual act outside of that covenant, that bond between those two people, is sin. This is not my teaching. This is Jesus' teaching. This is the real Jesus. How can we claim to be followers of Christ if we won't follow Christ's words? We have to be willing to be convicted in our hearts for the conviction of the Spirit to weigh on our hearts. We can't be like Herod. We can't have moral ambiguity, because moral ambiguity, sin sticks to us. It rears its ugly head and it will always come back to destroy us. It's like that stain that you just can't wipe it off. You just can't get rid of it. That zombie that just keeps coming out of the grave, that keeps coming back to get you. You just can't erase it. There's actually only, for sin to be taken from us, somebody else has to pay for it. We cannot afford the price of sin. Somebody else has to pay the price of sin for us so that we can be free from it. And Herod and Herodias, they were so consumed with what the guests at the banquet thought of them, they were so strong about wanting to justify their sin and their immorality that it pushes them to the greatest evil, to killing, to beheading an innocent person. It's horrific to think about that our own reputation management, our own concern about what the world thinks. See, we tend to think that people in power, well, they can do whatever they want, can't they? Aren't people in power the freest people? Aren't they they can just live any way they want to live and do anything they want to do? Not so. The people in power are completely beholden to the views and the opinions of other people in power. They're living their lives, managing their lives based on what do other people in power think of me and make of me so that I can maintain my reputation and my position and my influence. These people are not free. These people are corrupted. These people are immoral. These people are deluded. What we see happening here is they're so concerned about what people think of them. They're willing to kill an innocent person. How can we, as Christians, how can we have a moral and prophetic voice into the world if we have compromised our moral foundation? At the time in which we should speak the truth, as we should say to the world, this is wrong, this is immoral, this is evil. We're the ones that are supposed to do that, right? It's funny, Christians, Christians are in a very difficult place in Western civilizations. American Christians are in a very difficult place because a lot of us will say, well, we shouldn't force religious beliefs on people. We shouldn't force Christian morals through the government. When Christians get power, that's really bad. It's like, okay, all right, we're not supposed to do that. Also, we're not really just supposed to criticize the world. We're not really supposed to tell people that they're doing anything wrong. We're not supposed to do that. And then that trickles down to in church. Well, you're not really supposed to in church preach these things either. That's bad too. They're just going to offend people. Won't they just offend people? People are offended. Some people are offended. Maybe you hate what I'm saying right now. Maybe you hate me like Herodias hates John the Baptizer. Just don't behead me. That would be nice. I like to keep my head. The church's job and the job of pastors, the job of leaders in churches, is not just to be moral ourselves. It's not just to teach the church to be moral. It's to be a moral voice to the whole world. Where else does the world understand what is right and wrong other than by what God has revealed to us in his word? And we are the people of the book. The world's not the people of the book. Those in power oftentimes are not the people of the book. We're the people of the book. But apparently we're supposed to handcuff ourselves and not call out people in power, people in positions of authority. We're not supposed to criticize them. We're not supposed to criticize the world for its evil. But you see, when we do that, those whom are coming alive in God, those in the world who actually have a spiritual belief, who want to seek out God, how can they even respect us when we don't even believe our own truth? We won't even have our own moral foundation. And when we destroy our own personal moral foundations and we change what God's word says and we ignore what God's word says, how can we speak up and say, this thing that the world is doing is evil and wrong? We have no authority. We've destroyed our authority if we do that. And so we see John the Baptizer here calling out specific political figures for their immorality. There are twisted things happening behind the scenes here. It's almost like an episode of House of Cards or something. We see that Herod thought that it was more honorable to stick to his word. He makes this crazy oath. He's promising half his kingdom, which was hyperbolic. It was a colloquial saying that they had at the time where it's like, oh, I'll promise you up to half my kingdom. It doesn't really mean that. It's basically like showing, it's almost like bragging about his own generosity. I'll give away up to half my kingdom. If she actually had asked for half his kingdom, he probably wouldn't have done it because he wants to maintain power and control himself. And so it's an exaggeration, but it's fake generosity, right? It's trying to impress his guests. He's trying to look generous in front of his guests, so it's fake. But he thought that it was more honorable to stick to his bad oath than not kill an innocent man. How twisted do your morals have to be if that's how you think? What about Herodias? She's a real piece of work, this lady. She seems like she's the political mastermind, really. She's the real manipulator behind the scenes, pulling all the strings, because everybody's kind of in her political game, as it were. She's the one, she was plotting, she's conniving, she's cunning, she's waiting for the right opportunity. She wanted to kill John, but Herod was protecting John, and so she's waiting, she's biding her time. She's got malice in her heart, intentional evil in her heart. She is, ooh man, it gives me chills to think about this woman. She manipulates her husband against his will. She uses her own daughter to do it. She uses her daughter to give a sensual dance that her husband enjoyed. It's his stepdaughter. He liked it so much so that he's willing to give away half his kingdom, I guess. This Herodias woman, she's a nasty piece of work. And so this is the plan they come up with. So the daughter comes to the mother. What should I do? Get John the Baptist's head. Is the daughter innocent in this? Absolutely not. She seems like the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. She not only demands John the Baptist's head, she demands it immediately and on a platter. She adds the platter part. Why? I mean, this is just, it's like one-upmanship. It's just, I'm just going to make it just a little more evil somehow. So if you dance in this sensual way for your father-in-law and manipulate him to kill an innocent man, and then you're delivered a freshly severed head on a platter, and then you carry that freshly severed head on a platter to your mother and give it to her, and you're so both so proud of what you've done, you know what that means? That means you are psychos. These people are psychos. This is the tyrannical leadership that John is courageously standing up against and calling out and saying, it has to stop. It has to stop. We cannot be naive in our day and age. The people that walk the corridors of power in our own country are as evil as this. We cannot be foolish. They would in a moment execute an innocent person. Not themselves, they would order it, of course. We cannot be naive about this. And in our day and age, we have to be brave. Even though it makes us unpopular, we have to be brave. And in the spirit of John the Baptizer, we are going to call out specific political immorality. But I want to tell you about the end of Alvita's story to begin with, before we do that. What happened to Alvita, Dr. Alvita King, the niece of Martin Luther King Jr., telling her grandfather that she was going to get an abortion? Well, they looked at her, and he was being restored to his former self, and he looked at her and he said, "That's not a lump of flesh in your womb. That's my grandchild. That's my grandchild." She started to listen to his voice. She was not expecting this strength and this clarity from him. He had not been who he was, and she started listening, and she remembered the decision that her own mother had faced. She remembered that she was almost aborted, but her life had been spared. So she made a fateful decision. The child's life was saved because of the grandfather's moral instruction to her. Even though she'd grown up in a religious family and always been kind of in church and around these things, she actually had not become a Christian herself. And she had all these worldly ideas and worldly views, and she repented of them and became a Christian and received God's forgiveness for the abortion that she had had. This relationship with the father of this child ended up being a bit of a shotgun wedding situation. The grandfather sat him down and said, "You have to marry my granddaughter or else," gave him an ultimatum. So they got married. They ended up having 5 kids together, so I guess it worked out. Alvita King says that over the years she grew more confident at telling this story, because this is a very hard story to tell. A lot of shame in her story. A lot of difficulty in her story, but she now says that she's a liberated woman. And so she can be vocal about her story. She can share it because she knows it helps, and because she was born to bless other people, as her grandfather had had that dream about. And she says that she's been healed of the pain of her past. And she says that most women take this kind of sin to their grave, but it doesn't need to be that way. They too can be set free. She sees herself as the woman at the well that Jesus met, and she was in sin. And rather than condemning her, Jesus forgave her, but then released her to tell her testimony to others. And that's what Alvita King sees herself as. She sees herself as the woman at the well who was caught in shame and in sin, but not condemned, instead forgiven and released to tell her testimony. And in the footsteps following the example of Martin Luther King Jr., who MLK himself was pro-life, and in his footsteps, she's walking in those footsteps, because it was in 1966, Martin Luther King Jr. was actually awarded the Margaret Sanger Award. Margaret Sanger was the founder of Planned Parenthood, and she had been known to say, this is a quote from her, she said that colored people were like weeds and they needed to be exterminated. Martin Luther King Jr. could not in good conscience accept that award, so he refused to personally receive it. How could he advocate for his marginalized group, his voice, his people group that had no voice, and not fight for those, for another group that didn't have a voice? Alvita King says that she believes that a woman should have a choice over her own body. She does believe that a woman has the right to choose about what she does with her body. But you know what she also believes? That the child is not her body. It's a separate body with its own genetic code, with its own life. She says that women's rights should never trump human rights. Let me add this as well, that injustice anywhere, even in the womb, is a threat to justice everywhere. In the spirit of John the Baptizer, with moral clarity and moral courage, Alvita King says this to Joe Biden. We have this quote from her. Dramatic pause. She says, "The president has obviously not heard the pleas of the women of America. He cannot hear the cries of the babies in the womb. Babies in the womb are saying, 'Sir, hear us. you can see us on an ultrasound now. There is a cost, there is a price to be paid for calling out political figures, those in power. John paid with his life. But what did John's disciples do? At the risk of their own life, they go to the prison and they recover the body at the risk of their own life. Are we willing to be counted with those who have the prophetic voice? We don't all have a platform like John the Baptizer. We don't all have the last name King. We don't necessarily all of us have that kind of platform. And so when those who have that platform stand up for what is righteous, for what is good and what is honorable, will we stand with them at our own risk? Will we be those, like the disciples of John, who say, we'll come in, even though it's dangerous, even though it's risky, we'll come in and we'll pay the price, even ourselves, if we need to. The powerful thing is that death has this ability of amplifying a message, which is why the abortion issue is so important, because it is death that's being inflicted upon innocent life. The death of John amplified his message. The death of Jesus amplified his message. Both men killed by the state, killed by the Romans. And where is Rome today? It was the clash of two kingdoms. Where is Rome today? Where are the Romans today? They've been destroyed. But where is Christianity today? It has thrived. Because there is one kingdom that will always win. Because our kingdom is led by a king who has absolute moral clarity. Shame on us if we don't have moral clarity. And absolute moral courage, who will not back down, who will not apologize and will not be silent, who fights for those who are innocent, who is innocent himself and sacrificed himself for those who are guilty, which is me and which is you. I know there's political undertones to this message. I do not care. I do not care. We are those who stand on the side of what is right, not what is wrong. Our only hope is the message of Jesus, is the sacrifice of Jesus. It's our only hope. It's our only hope. And the story of Alveda King tells us, gives us evidence, gives us proof that Jesus can forgive any sin. He'll forgive any sin. Whatever sin you have, if it's something that's deeply, deeply buried, even if it's something very shameful like this, confess it today. And Jesus will forgive you, because that's how good he is. That's how gracious he is.